is from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you very much, Audrey, for that. There is absolutely no doubt that the church is facing all sorts of danger. The moral tide of culture is in many ways opposed to that of the church. It's struggling to keep its head above water. In the world, there are tyrannical rulers, and there's increasing persecution from the anti-Christian majority. Inside the church, there are some leaders leading people astray with their own take on Scripture. Many believers are unsure how to respond and are feeling very bewildered. The situation looks bleak. Well, you might think I was describing today. I wasn't. I was describing the church in the first century AD, as we've been reading about it here. In fact, it's the church that was in Asia Minor, current day Turkey, and they were the first recipients of the book of Revelation. It was a church in danger, immersed in a culture of rampant immorality, idolatry on all hands, tyranny and oppression. The Roman regime was in control. There was discrimination from Roman religions and from leaders there and from the Jewish synagogues, as well as from the population at large. Behind it all, Satan, attempting to destroy the church before it got going. Well, here we are today in another church, 2,000 years away, and several thousand miles away, geographically speaking. Yet, do you not think it rings true of our situation today? Same dangers, same enemy, no surprise there. Same methods, same tools. It might look a bit different outwardly. I mean, they didn't have social media in those days to mock and sneer at Christians through. Some people today are in fear of losing their jobs because of their faith. There are new definitions of marriage. Old church buildings are being converted into something much more relevant. Dwindling attendance at churches. The soul of the nation lost, pretty much. Every church today is in danger. And we're either in the state of awareness about this or just completely unaware of it. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? Well, the good news is that Jesus has done something about it. He wrote us a letter. And this is it. Revelation is just that. A letter. It's typical in many ways of the letters we have in the New Testament. It starts with a greeting and a blessing. And it finishes with a concluding blessing. It was written as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Interestingly enough, coincidentally, Paul also wrote to seven churches. If you look at the titles, seven churches, those are the only letters we have preserved, and only one of them was in common, Ephesus. So, this circular letter would have been, the purpose of it was to show his servants, as he says in verse 1, what was soon to take place, to equip them to counteract the satanic threats to their faithful witness. And Jesus chose the Apostle Paul. No, he didn't. He chose the Apostle John, get the right name, in verse 19, and commanded him to write down what he saw. I wonder sometimes whether, you know, if John hadn't been commanded to write it down, whether he might have just kept it in his own head. We might never have seen it. But he was 11 more times, John is told, write this down. So, you know, I think there's a possibility he might not have done. And he's described as their brother and partner in suffering in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which God calls them. John had been through the mill as well. It was written about 95 AD. Now, if you work that out, that means that John was pretty elderly. So there's no excuse, folks. Doesn't matter how old you are. I reckon he must have been in his 90s, late 80s or 90s when this took place, probably. Because if you think about it, Jesus was born just, you know, around the turn of, I was going to say, the millennium, because that's after all why we called it that. And then he died about 30 years later. Well, I get the impression from the New Testament that Peter could have been a little bit older even than Jesus. Certainly about a similar age. So by the time he gets to AD 90, he's getting on a bit, isn't he? And he's suffering for his faith and his preaching. The emperor in control at this particular point in the Roman Empire is the Emperor Domitian, who had a dreadful, dreadful sense of fun. He liked killing people, and particularly Christians. And John had been in trouble for preaching the gospel still, and he'd been sent to the Greek island of Patmos. Now, I know people go to Greek islands for their holidays today. Not that sort of island, folks. Nothing beautiful on it. It was a barren island, 10 miles by 6 miles in size, and nothing to offer to anyone except for the marble that was being quarried there. So if you were sent to Patmos, you had to take your pickaxe because you would be quarrying marble. Hard labour was what you did on Patmos. It was sort of the Roman version of Alcatraz, if you can imagine that. Not a holiday destination at all. Hard graft. John was probably the last of the apostles alive. The last of the 12. Most of the others, in fact, all of the others, possibly, had been martyred at some point or other. And he was a leader at the church in Ephesus. Remember, he'd been asked by Jesus to look after Jesus' mother, Mary, and rumour has it, legend has it, that he took her to Ephesus and he looked after her there till she died, and then he carried on as one of the leaders of the church. This letter, however, is unusual, because it is mostly written in the genre of apocalyptic, said it correctly. I said apoplectic earlier. Apocalyptic literature. Now, the Greek word apokalypsis means literally unveiling, whipping the veil off so you can see what is behind. And this is what he does. The writer is writing down what he sees of the future. But it's not just the future. It's the present and the future and a bit of the past as well. And the events are written down in terms of visions and dreams and images and symbols, many of which we puzzle our heads over. But it does help to know that 70% of the references in Revelation refer back to ideas, pictures and images and words from the Old Testament. So if we're fairly familiar with the Old Testament, it does help. Anyway, the letter opens with a crystal clear promise in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, thank you, Audrey, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near. In fact, there are 7 more blessings that are offered throughout Revelation at different points. But John here is assuming the role of a prophet, and he makes it clear that the current dangers in the church will not overcome the Christians. They will conquer and receive God's blessing, and the same is true for us today. We too need a vision. A vision of the one who is for us, namely Jesus Christ. The one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, as he says in verse 5. But he's no longer on the cross. In verses 12 to 20, John describes meeting Jesus face to face as he is now, risen, ascended, exalted, and glorified. And that's a whole different kettle of fish. So there are 3 details I just want to bring out from this first chapter which are particularly encouraging for us. The first one is Jesus is with us. Now, John was praying one Sunday and hears a voice and he turns round and what does he see? He sees 7 golden lampstands and in their midst one like the Son of Man. Now, a few verses later, Jesus explains to him that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches which are named. It's an appropriate image if you think about it, because the church is all about displaying Christ's light. So if you've got a lampstand with a light at the top, Christ's light is beaming out in the surrounding darkness. And so Revelation is written to 7 specific churches, but we know from lots of the writings in the New Testament there were a lot more than 7 churches around in those days. But we have to remember that the number 7 in Scripture is symbolic. It's symbolic of completeness and perfection. There are 7 steps if you go up into the first bit of the balcony, and then another 7 steps. It's a perfect staircase. I counted them only yesterday. The last row is a bit wrong because it's only 6, but never mind, didn't quite get it right. So the number seven is important here, and probably it encompasses all the churches. And I expect this letter was sent round and it was read out in more than just the seven churches. So, as a lampstand, each church is holding up to the world Christ's light to be a faithful witness. But note, Jesus, the Son of Man, is in the midst of his churches, all of them. He's surrounded by the churches. Jesus is in the middle. Good ones, bad ones, indifferent ones. Jesus is there. He is present with us at all times. He's not just present with us. He's here to rule over us, to protect us, and to care for us. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. And he explains the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Did you realize that we have a guardian angel? The churches, it would appear, are given a guardian angel by God. Each church has its own guardian angel. That's fantastic. And Jesus holds these stars in his right hand. The right hand being, of course, the hand of authority and power. And so he's sovereign over each church, like a shepherd caring for and protecting his sheep, as we read in John 10. The dangers may seem overwhelming, but we will overcome by looking at the all-glorious, risen Christ, who holds in his right hand us to protect us and care for us. And nothing, as Jesus once said in John chapter 10, nothing can snatch us away from his hand. So that's the first thing. Jesus is with us. Secondly, we can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus represents us. He is our priest. Now, this figure who calls himself the Son of Man, a title Jesus used so many times of himself in the Gospels, is dressed like a priest. Did you get the picture? He's wearing a long white robe, and across his chest he's got this golden sash. Now, that was exactly how the priests were dressed in the Old Testament days, who looked after the golden lampstands in the tabernacle. Their job was to, every day, was to fill them with oil, trim the wicks, clear away the mess, and that sort of thing, but to keep the lampstands burning bright. And in the Old Testament, you could not fulfill the office of being a priest if you were royal. You either had to be a king, or you had to be a priest. You couldn't do both. And in fact, King Uzziah tried it on once. He was king, and he tried to take over the role of being high priest as well, and he got leprosy as a result. So it wasn't possible to do that, but Jesus can. Jesus is the one who faithfully represents God to us, mankind, as a royal priest. And he gives us a glimpse at the same time of what God is like. He reveals God's glory. Did you get the picture? What he was like? His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. John had witnessed something like this before. Do you remember? At the Transfiguration up the mountain, when Jesus had been glorified on that mountain. So he'd seen a bit of this before. And this royal son who rules with divine wisdom was just like his father. And this picture of an older person with white hair, white like wool, like snow. This is the wisdom of the timelessness of old age, the Ancient of Days, as God was also known. So because he's the royal son, as well as priest, he's received all authority to judge. Nothing gets past his gaze, for his eyes were like flames of fire, searching and penetrating. And he will judge. He will judge swiftly, thoroughly, and utterly fairly. For he will judge by the word of God, the two-edged sword that was coming out of his mouth. So we will meet him as a judge one day. And we can entrust ourselves to this just judge. The nations may rage against God, but they can't stand against his rule. We, those who trust God's faithful priest, don't need to fear judgment. Because not only does Jesus, the great high priest, represent God to us, he also represents us to God. Because if you remember, He died in our place. He's already received the wrath of God in our stead, so that we can stand fearlessly before God at judgment time. Isn't that fantastic? We don't need to worry. We don't need to fear when judgment does come, when Jesus does return, because we are saved by his precious blood. So, Jesus is present with us. Jesus represents us. And thirdly, Jesus speaks to us. He speaks God's words. Now, just as Israel heard the thunderous voice of God on Mount Sinai, do you remember that story in the Old Testament when God spoke and the mountain just rumbled with his voice? Here too, John hears Jesus speak in a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, this must have been a bit of a great surprise for John, because you remember he'd spent 3 years in the company of Jesus, walking around with him, discussing just every problem and every scripture and all sorts of things. He'd recognize his voice anywhere. Yet this was different. I think John was in a state of shock after hearing this voice, because this voice thundered like, well, it can be translated like mighty ocean waves, or like a waterfall, or like huge rushing waters. It was a most amazing sound. Jesus' voice is God's voice. Jesus' words are God's words and lead to blessing. But our only response to hearing a voice like that is to fall flat on our face, which is exactly what John did in fear, quite honestly. But did you notice what happened when he fell over? There was Jesus leaning over, picking him up. "Don't be afraid," he said. He said, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid.' We are to worship him joyfully, not fearfully. He's the all-glorious risen king, but also the saviour who died for us, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the word of God who created everything, and the one who will bring all things to a close, the one who's got everything under control now, in the present as well. He is almighty," we're told in verse 8. This is a special word. Pantokrator is the Greek word. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in Revelation. And it means he's got his hand over everything in sovereign power and control. It's an interesting picture, actually. If you go to Orthodox Greek churches, where they have a lot of icons, pictures and so on, Christ Pantokrator is one of their most symbolic pictures. Christ, the all-powerful, sovereign one. We don't see it very much in churches in the same way in the West. So, he is almighty. He's got everything under control. Present, past, future. Well, there we are. What a stunning vision. And Jesus goes on to expose 7 dangers facing the churches in Asia Minor, and we'll be looking at those over the next 7 Sunday mornings. These churches are representative of the dangers that all churches have faced over the last 2,000 years and still face today. It won't be easy listening, but it will be vital for everyone who cares about their church. We'll need to listen prayerfully, humbly and thoughtfully. Jesus doesn't merely expose the dangers, but he calls us to live by faith in him through them. However out of control things may seem today, we get a glimpse of the world, our church and our lives in this book from the perspective of God's throne room. His eternal plan is being carried out, and he will protect us, care for us and lead us to our eternal inheritance, which we read about in the last 2 chapters of Revelation. He will help us to endure patiently, and we can be absolutely certain that we will, with his help, overcome all the obstacles that Satan places in our pathway. So this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 7 Sundays. What are the dangers that we're warned about by the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we overcome them? What do we need to face up to? It's going to be interesting and helpful, hopefully. But now, let's turn to our final hymn.